jacket. You get used to different things, but we like it cool here in Colorado. Well, brethren, last week I gave a message here in Denver and in Loveland. I gave it a couple weeks ago in Colorado Springs, entitled Row the Boat. Row the Boat was something that I heard years ago. It was something which a football coach, P.J. Fleck, had come up with, not only to inspire his team, but he'd actually come up with it years before, trying to figure out how to survive the loss of a child. And one of the, well, we'll talk about the analogy. What we had was three parts of Row the Boat. The first part was the oar. That was the zeal, that was the energy, that the labor, the work that you were going to apply to every aspect of your life. Number two was the boat. And that was what he called the sacrifice. In whatever it is where you are placed, whether that is your calling, whether that is your family, whether that is your career, whether that is your congregation, your church. Lastly, it was the compass. The compass is the direction of your life, where you are going, the place where you want to be. As we talked about it, it is Christ. Christ is our compass. He is the one leading us. And as we row the boat, he is sitting at the rear, steering forward. Now remember, that is a direction which we can't see. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. All we can see is him and where we have already been. We can see where God has already brought us from, the life that he called us out of, the trials that we have already endured and survived, the faithfulness of our captain. Well, brethren, that leads me to what I want to speak about today. I want to talk about this aspect of the boat. Again, P.J. Fleck said, this is the sacrifice. The more you give, the more you serve, and make your life about helping others, the better and more fulfilled your life will be, and the bigger your boat gets. Brethren, our boat is our calling. And our calling has not been just individual. It has been to be called into the family of God, the body of Christ, into a body of believers, the ecclesia, and even this very congregation, these congregations of Loveland, of Denver, of Colorado Springs, of Frisco. This is our family. This is where God has placed us, within this boat. So this sermon will be a continuation of the Who Am I series that I started a while back. So who am I? Who are we? Who are you? We are servants. We are always have been and always will be servants. Again, the boat that I'm going to talk about is as P.J. Fleck told to his students, his players, it's all about service and sacrifice. Last week I talked about a servant or a slave, a worker. The Greek word is huperetes, which means an under oarsman, a subordinate, a minister, a servant. I want to look at Matthew 20 and verse 25. You see, again, I thought it was interesting that P.J. Fleck was talking to athletes, collegiate athletes, who, if you've been to college and you've seen, or high school for that matter, can you spot the jocks, the athletes? Well, they tend to be wearing athletic clothing, or they've got a Letterman's jacket. And there's a certain swagger. You know, in high school, it was kind of the jocks who ruled. You know, the athletes were like, yeah, we're cool, we're this, we're that. So the message that P.J. Fleck was giving to his students, his players, was very different than what you would hear in most college locker rooms. It wasn't about, be great yourself, you know, hit them harder. It was about service and sacrifice. It was about building a family out of a team of individuals. This is also very different than what mankind thinks of as success. It's very different than what the disciples thought of as success. Matthew 20 and verse 25, and Jesus called them to himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You know, look at the leaders of our land today. Those who have wealth, power, influence. They're not very humble. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This servant that we are supposed to be, that Christ placed himself as, that word is diakonos. This is the word that we get deacon from. Strong says this is an attendant, generally a waiter at table or other menial duties. Not, well, I'm going to serve in this special way and everybody looks at me and is very impressed. Maybe it's the person cleaning out the bathrooms. You know, that's not a job anybody likes. But this is what that word means, this servant. It can also specifically be given to a Christian teacher or pastor, technically a deacon or deaconess. However, at its heart, it is simply a servant. This is also the word that is given to ministers, to be servants. Now, the word which is used for slave is doulos, and it means literally a slave. Now, you think about those who are leaders of denominations, churches, any religion, truly, in our world today. Is that the image that they project? This is a bond servant, a person who is legal property of another and is forced to obey them or is coerced to obey them. These are the words which God uses, which Christ uses, of who his disciples are supposed to be. You and I. This is the service that we have been called into. John 13 and verse 14. John 13 and verse 14. Christ speaks. If I, then, he's saying, me, Son of God, if I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Remember just earlier that day how they were bickering and arguing about who was going to be first? In verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Again, this is why we do the foot washing during the Feast of Passover. That this is about service, about humbling ourselves. And verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Brethren, you are blessed. We are blessed to be called into this boat, this family, this congregation, so that we may serve. Not because of our righteousness, not because of our knowledge or how great we are. In fact, it's just the opposite. There's no greatness, there's no glory except that which is from God. And we are blessed to be a part of it, to serve it, to have it be a part of our lives, to have it actually be our lives. And it is so that we may have life more abundant and filled with joy. Again, who are we, brethren? We are servants, ambassadors, disciples, the ecclesia. We are under oarsmen, bondservants and slaves. So, as I talked about last week, how are we rowing? Are we rowing? Are we actively serving, particularly the body of Christ? You know, when I was a boy, grew up rather poor, and I couldn't wait to get a job and work. I started working when I was 7, got a paper out, and started doing farm work. And people would come to my mom and say, I can't get over how your kids work. I mean, they really slave. And mom would be like, I wish I could get them to do that at home. You know? I mean, if they would clean up their rooms and tidy up like this, you know, the way that they work for somebody else. Well, that's human nature. And yet, we're supposed to learn how to serve beginning in our families. That's how we're taught. We look at mom, we look at dad, we see the example that they have set. And that's who we're supposed to be as children. That's physically as well as spiritually. Those examples that have been set before us, they've shown us how to row the boat, how to sacrifice, how to serve, how to give. So how do we do that, brethren? What are our jobs within this boat? Now, there's a passage which is most often turned to, Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. I've heard this my whole life. I mentioned in my letter, my Sabbath note last night, you know, the great, the mission, or the commission, sorry, to go out, to make disciples of all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I never thought that was my job. Well, that's the work. That's the church. That's the ministry. And yet, how is it that seeds are planted? You know, as the pastor, I cannot plant enough seeds. It is not physically possible. That is the work that God has given to all of his disciples, each and every one of us. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he himself, again Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. Well, I don't think I'm any of those. Now, there is prophesying, which is to foretell the future. Now, some of us can look at things and we can read the signs and we're like, I'll give you, 10-1 odds that this is going to happen. But to have God tell us the specifics of what's going to happen in the future and to proclaim it, I don't know anybody who's done that. I certainly have not. So is that our job? Is that me? He's given some as pastors and teachers. Oh, well, I fell into that one. I have been ordained as a shepherd. And it is an incredible thing to be able to do. It's a blessing. And teachers, whom we're also told that not many of us should be, because we are suddenly then held to a much higher standard. If you're going to preach it and teach it, if you're going to talk the talk, well, guess what? You've got to walk the walk. You know how hard it is to walk that walk? Well, we all do. But again, all of us are supposed to be able to be teachers, to have that answer for the hope that lies within us, to share our faith with others. But so these positions, these responsibilities, truly, if we look at these, it's not, well, I'm the Apostle Dave. That doesn't sound good, does it? You know, I mean, it's just the Apostle Dave. It's like my brother Bob or something. But apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, the true job, the work which they have been given, is to be servants, in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Again, that is service. So all those jobs, my job, brethren, is to help prepare you for the work of ministry, service. That's what we all have to do, each and every one of us. It is not enough to know the Sabbath and the holy days and to eat clean meats and to just come to Sabbath church, to services. That's not enough. That's technically obeying, but not truly doing. Again, as parents, we've all seen our kids walk that line. We remember doing that ourselves, probably. Well, Mom only told me I had to do this. You know, she told me to pick up that over there. But I know Mom told me to clean the kitchen. I just cleaned up that one spot. You know, that's the heart of the matter. To do it all. Not just to meet the bare minimum, just the requirement. And this is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That word edifying means building, building up. We have been hearing a series of sermonettes brought to us by Brian Wilhelm about building the body of Christ, building the house of God. That's on all of us. Again, that's what it says right here. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry and the edification of the body of Christ. I can't build the church. That's not my job. That's not the prophets, the evangelists, the apostles. That's your job. My job is to help you. You realize that, brethren? If the kingdom of God is being built on this earth, it's all of our jobs, yours and mine, to build it. And we're to do this, in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, this isn't just about like knowledge and righteousness. This is about the service. He came to serve and not be served. This is what we all have to be doing. Brethren, I want to look at some examples today of the type of hearts that we should have, the type of work that we should do, the type of sacrifice that we all have to do to build the house of God. And it doesn't have to be from here. So often that's the misunderstanding. Well, I have to proclaim the gospel. You know who one of the first preachers was? Noah. God called him a preacher of righteousness. We don't have a single sermon that he preached. Not one. But we know what he did. We know the example that he set. We know that there were probably a lot of people asking questions. There are probably a lot of people who sneered, smirked. But he did it anyway. I want to look at Genesis. And we'll turn to chapter 24. God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of nations and that he would have a son, he would have children, he would have descendants. And yet God didn't give it to him right away. He didn't just suddenly, aha, look, we have a baby, and look, there's more, and you know, there's all this multitude of children. No, they waited. They waited a very, very long time until Abraham began to fear that this was not going to happen. And then God gave him the child of promise, not the one that he and his wife tried to create outside of the promise, but a child named Laughter, Isaac, the son of promise, whom God was going to fulfill his promises through. And then Isaac's mom passed away, Sarah. And they knew that it was time and that Isaac needed a wife. And so they decided that they were not going to take a wife from any of the nations around them in which they sojourned, but they were going to go back and find a wife for this child of promise in the home that they'd been from their own people. And Abram gives this incredible responsibility to his chief servant. Can you imagine having a boss, an employer, a master, who has the power of life and death over you, saying, I'd like you to go out and pick a nice wife for my son? Can you imagine that type of responsibility? What if they don't get along? What if he doesn't like her? What if the dad doesn't like her? It's hard enough without all that. But, you know, as we read this passage, you see the servant, he's kind of freaking out. You want me to do what? And I have to swear that I will do this and do it well? He made a covenant with Abraham. And so finally, he agrees he's going to go do this in verse 10, Genesis 24. And then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed. He's taking a caravan of goods, of wealth, of treasures, if you will. And he departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. In verse 11, and he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, a time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness. It's interesting because he doesn't just pray for himself here. This is how much he loves his master. Show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now, in our day and age, we don't really understand this process of collecting water. How many of you took a drink of water this morning? Pretty much all of you. even if you put it into coffee, you know, it's still water. It's coming out of the faucet. It's coming out of the tap. We don't consider how hard that is. It's because it's not. In our world today, with all of our modern advances in technology, in other civilizations and other nations, women spend, again, this is in one day, 24-hour period, 200, we'll say women hours, or 200 million women hours per day collecting water just so that they can live, so that they can thrive. How many of you have seen pictures of women in the Middle East or in Africa carrying these huge jars and pots of water on their heads? Yeah. Every single day. Again, you break those numbers down, and they say that every single one of those women is spending at least 55 minutes per day collecting water. Now, some of them, it's a little easier. They don't have to spend as much time. Some of them spend 2-3 hours a day just for water. This is not an easy aspect of life. And that's today. Not even considering that this was like 4,000 years ago, where nobody had running water. No one had water even just for their cattle. That's the example of what we see here. It was an incredible amount of work. Continuing in Genesis 24 and verse 14, this is Abraham's servant. He's praying. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please, let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink. And I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now, again, we don't know how deep that well was. We don't know how much labor this was going to take. Again, if you've ever seen a documentary, do you know how much water a camel can drink? Gallons and gallons and gallons. There's 10 camels here. So he first asked, hey, can I have a drink? Oh, sure. You know, here's a cup. Here's maybe 2 cups. But then she volunteers to water all of his livestock. In verse 15, and it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Again, that image, this giant pitcher. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. And then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. All that they could drink. Not just a little, but however much those camels could handle. And the man, wondering at her, I mean, he's kind of stunned. You know, he kind of prayed, well, that she might offer to water some of them. She's offered to give them until they're completely saturated. He wandered at her. He remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Is this the one? And so it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold. You know, I think most men, you know, what's the thing they say? It should be like 3 months' wages for a wedding ring, an engagement ring. This is way more. This is a fortune. And he gives these to her. And in verse 23, he says, whose daughter are you? Now, we can read this where he's just interested. Oh, so whose daughter are you? I obviously have business with your father. We're going to buy you. You know, he'll see what you're worth. I've already given you a gift. You should be fine. I think it's a little different than that. Remember, he was just wandering at her. Have you ever seen a child who doesn't act like a kid? They're not, you know, just looking at themselves and what I can get, but a child who's truly serving. A young person who doesn't act like all the other young people. They're looking out for others. They're caring for them. They're sacrificing for them. And we look at them and we go, whose kid are you? Where did you come from? You know, and then we look at our own kids and we're like, hey, come on. I imagine this is what he was doing. Who do you belong to? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? I mean, if the daughter is that hospitable, how much more so will her family be? Brethren, that's a lesson for us. Who do you belong to? Is this not what people should say when they see God's children serving? Should they not look at us and wonder, who are you? How is it that you're so loving, that you're so giving, that you just pour yourself out? Brethren, this first aspect of giving, of serving, of sacrifice, of how we grow the boat that we are in, always has to be humility. It always begins with humility. That's where agape begins. That outgoing love, self-sacrificing love, not for me, but for you. I imagine that she was beautiful. This young lady, this young woman, beautiful. But how much more beautiful was she because of her heart, her humility, the service that she gave, the work which she was willing to do? We've all seen the modern, you know, magazine models, and they have their haughty look, and they're, oh. I don't know that I can repeat that. I mean, it's like, you know, whatever it is, the pouty thing. Do you think that she, you know, those girls would actually water a camel? I think truly, what made her stand out, what made her the one whom God specifically chose to be the wife of the child of promise, who would also become a mother of nations, was because of that servant's heart, that servant's attitude. And it was beautiful. Brethren, the way that we begin to even make any progress in rowing this boat is we have to have humility. That's where it begins, to have that humble nature that we're here to serve, we're here to work, however God wants it to be. Another example that I want to look at today of how we are to row the boat, and an example of someone who did it before us. If you would, turn to 1 Kings. In chapter 17, in chapter 16, we go through a period of looking at kings who were not very good. They did not serve God. They did not follow him. And then we get to Ahab. And Ahab is the worst. You know, you've heard that, oh, such and such happened. Oh, that's the worst. He really was. And his queen was even, more worse? Worser? The worstest? she was complete opposite of Rebecca, whom we just read about. And so God calls a man, Elijah, who is going to be a prophet and who is going to prophesy against Ahab, against what is happening in the kingdom. And we look down at verse 8. Part of what Elijah has done is he has declared that there is going to be a drought, a horrible, horrible drought. And in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, I don't know that God actually spoke to her and said, you're going to meet a man and you're going to do this. As much as she's the one whom God chose, that he places in the path of Elijah. In verse 10, Elijah obeys, so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, again, same thing which this servant of Abraham asked for, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Remember, she had to labor just to get that water every day. In verse 11, and as she was going to get it, you know, she didn't just, you know, well, there's the faucet, you can get it yourself. I've actually heard that before from a waitress, which was interesting. Sorry for the aside. In verse 11, and as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. You know, hey, give me a sandwich too while you're up. Now, again, this is an imposition to even ask her for water. But then to say, you know, and while you're at it, bring me some food. How many modern-day women would do that? Just, you know, she's different. She's not like us. I mean, honestly, how many times do we drive past people on the road who are saying, help, need food, anything helps? Now, again, many of them are panhandling. They're not actually looking for food. But what about those who are? How often does anyone actually stop and render aid to bring them food, to bring them water? But this widow does it. In verse 12, so she said, as the Lord your God lives. She's like, I'm going to tell you the flat out truth. I do not have bread. I don't have any. Only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. I don't think anybody in here has ever been that impoverished or that hungry. There's probably quite a few of us who've had it rough, who've had to go without, who've had to miss meals. But she's talking about death. And she says it, you know, calling on the name of God. I'm telling you the absolute truth. We're going to die. We have nothing left. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first. No matter how hungry you are, no matter how hungry your son is, feed me first. And bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Imagine this woman who's in such desperate straits. She's like, this is it, we're done. And then this man appears out of nowhere and says, trust me. Just feed me first. That is a heart of service, a willingness to sacrifice. Within the Marine Corps, there's an author whose name I don't remember, who wrote a book about leadership. And he used an example of the Marine officers. And it's entitled, Officers Eat Last. That's the tradition, that's the code. That when they bring in all the soldiers from the field, the exercises, whatever it is they're doing, the private eats before the sergeant. The lowest corporal eats before the lieutenant or the captain or the major. You feed them first. That's what this woman was willing to do. To serve and literally sacrifice. She was willing to give everything she had. She held nothing back. She fed this man, who she believed to be a man of God. She fed him first. Brother, I want to look at another example of sacrifice and service, of how it is that this calling and this boat is going to grow, that we are all called into. I want to look at another woman who was asked to give a drink of water. You may remember this. Mr. Malier gave a sermon not too long ago about the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, a Samaritan of no repute, despised by the Jews. And quite possibly a woman of ill repute. And yet Christ revealed himself to her. And she was willing to serve this man whom she didn't know. And whom she suspected would hate her because of who she was and because of who he was. Mortal enemies. Because of who you were. Where you lived, your background, your culture, your race, your religion. But she believed him, and she served him. In John 4 and verse 25, I'll just read this for the sake of time. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. All these things that we have mixed up and confused, that we're not doing right, that we disagree on. You guys say we have to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. We say you can worship up here on the mountain. All these differences. He's going to fix it. The Messiah. She still gave him water. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you, am he. He revealed himself to this woman because of the heart of service and sacrifice that she showed, regardless of who she was, by birth or hard times, difficulties, bad choices, decisions. She was willing to serve even her enemy. Brethren, sacrifice and service go hand in hand. it's easy to serve people who you like, right? It's easy to serve people who are like, oh, thank you, you're so wonderful, you're so sweet, you're so gracious. Thank you. Here, have a tip. You know how hard it is to serve someone who's sneering at you? Who thinks less of you? Maybe it's because of the service that you're rendering. Maybe it's just who you are. But she was willing to do that. Brethren, how willing are we to serve those who we don't like? Or maybe who don't like us? Maybe there's a history that we have. You know, so many of the feuds that have gone on through our own nation's history, nobody can even remember how it started. You know, there's this problem, there's this thing, and your grandpa said this thing to my grandpa, and now we hate each other. It is an act of sacrifice and service that can break those feuds. It's not wiping the other people out. It's being willing to love your enemies, to sacrifice ourselves for them, to serve even them. Brethren, if we're going to make our boat larger, we have to be willing to serve even those who don't like us or whom we don't like. Again, Christ set the ultimate example for us. Remember, he washed all of his disciples' feet. Every single one of them, even Judas, whom he knew was about to go out and betray him. That's so rare for human nature. And not, you know, frankly, you know, people talk about don't make your servant or your server, rather, at a restaurant angry. Because what do you think they're going to do in the back? Oh, here's your food. No, thank you. Don't want that. Your enemy's going to do something. They'll poison your food. The type of servant that we are supposed to be is someone who will give our best to someone who treats us the worst. Romans 5 and verse 7. Again, this example that we have been given of Christ. Paul writes, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." You know, our life is our most precious commodity. It's our most precious gift. Life. Some of us may die for our spouse, be willing to. Would we give up our life for our children? Would we give up our life for someone who we know is better than us, who will make the world a better place than we could? Maybe. But would we die for someone who hates us? Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is service. This is the sacrifice and the example that has been given to us. Now, I'm not being asked to die for my family today. But you know what we all are being asked? To be a living sacrifice. Not living for ourselves and our own ways and our own get, but for others. I grew up hearing about the way of give and the way of get. As Mr. Armstrong preached the entirety of his life. We have been called into a boat which is all about giving, which is all about service, no matter what. I want to look at a last example. a New Testament example of a servant. Acts 9 and verse 36. Acts 9 and verse 36. Now at Joppa, there was a certain disciple, again a follower of Christ, named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Now this woman was full of good works. You know, so often we think of, you know, I mean, it's almost like this magical thing, you know, people like spreading flower daisies and petals and, oh, they're so happy and kind. But her good works, that word is toil, labor. This is the deeds which she worked at. You know, it wasn't just, well, they're just so nice. She labored daily. And also charitable deeds. That word according to Strong's is compassionateness. She was full of compassion for other people. This also means that she was, it says a beneficence, meaning that she gave without expecting return. She gave of what she had to those who did not have anything or who had less. In verse 37, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. We think, what? But she's so good. Why would God let her die? Brethren, why have we lost some of the servants in our own congregations? Because we do. It doesn't matter how good someone is or how sacrificing they are or giving they are. Life is short. We aren't going to live forever. But if we have lived a good life, if we have given, if we have served, if we have sacrificed, if we have made our boat large, there will be such an impact when we do pass. The loss will be felt because we have been such loving, compassionate, hardworking servants. In verse 38, and since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. They were desperate. We can't lose her. She's so precious to us. And then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, where all the widows stood by him weeping. This is how greatly they grieved her loss. And they showed him the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Some of the things that she did. And this wasn't just, hey, I think this will look pretty on you. She gave them what they did not have. Remember one of the deciding factors in who will be on the right hand of God? You clothed me when I was naked. You gave to me what I did not have. You fed me when I was hungry. This is the type of servant that Dorcas was. In verse 40, Peter put them all out, and he knelt down and prayed. Can you imagine the power of this prayer? The heart that he put into it, probably the tears. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Brethren, I believe this is the ultimate example of the saints, the servants of Christ, of the disciples, that there's coming a time when all those who have died in the faith, faithful servants, are going to be resurrected. And all will believe. All will know. Brethren, again, Coach Fleck says that the more we serve, the more we sacrifice, the bigger our boat gets. Brethren, we're not a football team. I believe that the more we serve, the more we sacrifice as disciples, the more His church grows. This body of Christ. This is our calling that we have been given. The stronger this will become will depend on how much we are willing to give to each other. This is where it begins. Brethren, I don't believe we can be disciples of Christ and not be servants. I don't think you can do it. I don't think it's possible. We must be made in His image. Galatians 6 and verse 8. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. This is one of the things that I believe King Solomon spoke of. You know, all the things that we try to do to gather for ourselves, it doesn't last. It falls apart. It rusts. It goes away. You know, it doesn't matter how many vehicles I've owned in my life that I've loved. You know what? I don't have any of them anymore. Doesn't matter how I worked or how I sacrificed for it, how much I loved it. Didn't last. It's so easy to look at what's in the world and to work for it. But it won't last. Continuing, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The sacrifices that we make, the service that we do for good. In verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. That's a hard thing to do. However, in verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's the people sitting next to us. That's the people in the row, or the people in the front row, or in the back. The ones who are maybe crowded in downstairs are our little children that we see. Our widows, our elderly, our handicapped. Those who can't be here because they're afflicted. That's where it starts, in the house, in the home. But growing weary is easy to do. You know, I don't know that you can live in the church your whole life and serve and not come to a place at some point where you're just weary, just tired of always doing good or of always trying to do the right thing or to serve other people. You know, I think to grow weary, we may come to the point where it's like, I just serve all the time. Who's serving me? Who's helping out? I've been doing this job for 20 years. Sick of it. And we just get tired of it. Or we may grow weary of each other. Of people. The other ones who've been called into this boat, into this church, into this congregation. Brethren, in my own life, and I shared part of this story during my sermon, Row the Boat. For more than a decade, I refused to serve. I grew up in the church. Children love to serve. You know, my own kids, you know, Isaac, he's the most vocal one about it. But if I'm carrying something, he's like, Daddy, what you doing? Can I help? Can I, you know, and it's sometimes it's even awkward because I'm trying to carry something and he wants to put his hand on it and help lift because he wants to be a part of it. I grew up in the church loving it and desperately wanting to be a part of the service. Usually when I was probably more of a hindrance than a help. But I grew into it and I loved it. And then I got hurt. Then I got angry. I became offended. And I basically took all my marbles and I went home. Yeah. I purposely threw away all my church clothes. I refused to wear a coat or tie. You know why? So that no one would call on me to say a prayer. That's awful. I mean, I'm ashamed of that. That I was so bitter and so all about myself and my own anger, my own place, that I wasn't even willing to pray to my Father in heaven and ask His blessing on the service where I was about to be fed spiritual food. We can all do it, brethren. There's probably been a time when we have. But again, if we're just sitting in the boat and the oar that we are to be rowing is pulled in, number one, we're not helping. We're not serving. And number two, we're being a burden because somebody else is having to do it for us. Brethren, I did that for more than a decade. I regret every moment of that. You can't get it back. All those times when I look back and I think, because I had such an attitude, I missed out. That's who we're hurting by not serving. God will take care of His people. We're only hurting ourselves. Brethren, we have to serve. We have to decide to get over ourselves. To get over whatever. I mean, if we're rowing, we can see where we've been. I mean, humanly speaking, there's still a couple people I'd like to hit with the oar. Jerk. You know. Okay, that's not a good analogy, please. But am I going to let that stop me from doing the calling I've been given? Of serving God by serving His people. And it doesn't have to be up here. You know, again, it was funny because even back then, I mean, I made a show out of refusing to serve, right? But it kind of broke my heart a little bit. And I would try to help somebody out without anybody knowing it. It wasn't really humility that made me do that. It was pride. It was kind of like, see? I'm still good. I'm still serving. Just nobody knows it. And they all think I'm a jerk. Not godly. Still the wrong attitude. All these things that can stop us from growing, from becoming the disciples of Christ that He wants us to be. Serving our families, serving within this body of Christ, family of God and building His kingdom. We're not doing it for ourselves. Colossians 3 and verse 23. Colossians 3 and verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Remember, it's not about me. It's not about you or us. It's about Christ. And we serve Him by serving each other. And verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve Lord Christ. When we hold the door open for someone, are we doing it so that they'll, oh, look, Dave's holding my door open? Or would we hold it open for them just as we would for Christ? That's what we're called to do. Brethren, the only way that we can serve God is by serving each other. We can't stay away like I did. Refuse. I wasn't serving God. We have to be together in order to serve one another. Brethren, we have to have zeal and humility. Just like Rebecca. This humble young woman who ran to do more than she was asked for. Just like the widow did for Elijah, we can hold nothing back. We give it all. We serve them first. Also, brethren, we don't just serve those who we like or those who like us. We serve even as the Samaritan woman did. We serve just like Christ did. Brethren, like Tabitha, we will work, but we will do it out of compassion and not being compelled. We do it because we love. That's really why we're willing to sacrifice. Brethren, this is what's going to make our boat grow. This is what is going to help us to row it. So who are we, brethren? Who are you? Brethren, the answer is we are servants.